Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. Since you are such a wonderful, loving God, sovereign, eminent, and transcendent, yet you've seen it fit to make us members of your family. We also realize that in doing so, we have some responsibility that you intend for us to carry out on this planet. It is for this responsibility that we have gathered together to study a portion of it. We just pray that the Holy Spirit will open our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying the subject of evil, the topic of evil. And today will be our last study of that before we return back to Genesis 13, verses 14 and so on. But so what I will do is, before we go to where we stopped on Sunday, it'd be a good thing now to summarize at least the major issues, or you have a major topic that we have been dealing with in this matter of evil. The first thing that we have done is to deal with definition. That's the first thing that we have done as far as evil is concerned. And our definition, you recall, we said that we shall always, when we think about evil, think about three things. The first one has to do with order. The other one has to do with God's work. And the other has to do with his person, which we focus mostly on his righteousness. And we say that when we think about evil, evil is either something that disrupts, or alters or challenges or changes this order that God has set. Anything that opposes God's work is evil. And in the same sense, anything that challenges the person of God in terms of his righteousness and other characteristics of him, that is what we'll call evil. Then we went to consider the types of evil. And we saw there are two types: physical and moral evil. And so we establish the relationship between moral evil and sin. And we did so using various sins listed in the Bible. For example, we use sexual sin, we use the sin of stealing, murder, to establish the equivalency between evil and sin. So we went in to explain this thing here, that evil can be seen as more comprehensive, and inside it, we look at physical and moral evil. But we say moral evil and sin are equivalent. So we came up with the conclusion that all sin is evil, but not all evil is sin because of that physical aspect of evil. Then we looked at some of the actions described as moral evil. Each of these subdivisions we have dealt with in detail. And in that case, we mentioned 11 of these actions that are considered moral evil. We mentioned such things as idolatry, the sins that are difficult to detect, in what which case, one of the examples is cases where a person enjoys a benefit without fulfilling the responsibility that goes with it. Although most people don't realize that, but that's an evil. When you enjoy something that comes to you because of your responsibility and you do not carry out that responsibility, then you have committed evil. We also mentioned such things as sins that are committed to cover another sin. We used David to illustrate it. He committed adultery, covered it up with murder. And that's called evil. We mentioned kidnapping as part of evil. Rebellion against constituted or authorized institutions, so to say, or the concept of authority. That, again, will be evil. A rebellion against any authorized authority from God will be evil. We also mentioned perjury in the court, where people testify falsely in the court, and we say that's also a part of evil. We mentioned homosexuality and many more. These are the various actions or sins that the Bible describes as evil. And so we went and dealt with a little more facts. We considered other facts about evil. Here we dealt with such things as the fact that as far as evil is concerned, it comes, one of its sources is our sin nature. We saw that evil, by description, is generally used for the unbeliever. And then we went then to distinguish between evil and good. And we spent quite a bit of time in Hebrews 5:14, dealing with the distinction, or at least trying to distinguish between good and evil. And there we saw two major differences between infant believer and matured believer. We said the first one, a matured believer has more knowledge of the word of God. That sets him apart as being matured. Secondly, a mature believer has the ability to distinguish between good and evil, especially when they are so close to each other that it may be quite difficult to differentiate. So we say that good in that section, in that passage, has to do with that which pleases God, whereas evil refers to that which displeases him. From then we went to certain things that we looked at, because we mentioned that in dealing with evil, we have to deal with good. So we mentioned some actions that are considered good. Although we mentioned four of these, but let me remind you, preservation of life is one of them. Probably more importantly at this time, witnessing to lead other people to the knowledge of Christ and get them away from idolatry. Praising God is another one. Intercessory prayer is another one. Then from there we move to physical evil. In physical evil, we mentioned such things as natural disasters, tornado, earthquakes, and so on. These are things that are called physical evil. And then, from then, having mentioned that, we go into the problem of the presence of evil. Problems of evil in the light of the character of God. And that is really where we stopped last week. So we saw that the problem is because People look at the fact that God is a good God, and they can't understand how come, if he's such a good God, why is there all this problem in our planet? Why is it a lot of people killing each other, or Holocaust, whether of the Jews or the Armenian, or some of the other atrocities of human history? And so we say that people who are concerned with that, their problem is always this. If God is omnipotent, how can that happen? Or if God is good and he refuses to stop evil, as they say, then God must be a malevolent God. In other words, mean God. And so we have been, we said, well, people who take this thing seriously, they begin to think and contemplate on how to explain it. And so that led to what I called, I mentioned last week, as theodicy, which is nothing but man's attempt to explain away God's action. In other words, it's a way of defending God, which I believe God doesn't need anyone to defend him. We're not capable of defending him anyway. And so that not being the case, there are three solutions that we mentioned people use, or theologians or philosophers use, to explain this part, problem of evil. The first one, if you recall, is the rejection of the omnipotence of God. Rejection. Of the omnipotence of God. They reject that God is omnipotent. And therefore, they say there are two equal sources of good and evil, so to say. In other words, there is a source of evil and a source of good. Both are equal. And I mentioned that to the delight of the devil, nothing will please him than to put him on the same footing as God. Now, a second solution that people have used to try to explain this presence of evil in the midst of such a loving and powerful God is to modify the concept of goodness. So that's a second way. Modification. Modification of the meaning of good, where most especially the person who worked so hard on this, even though he used a passage in the Bible, his point being that we probably don't understand good from the way God understands good. But the problem we see is following his explanation brings us to a point where good becomes a relative concept. The third solution that we have mentioned is the denial. Denial of the reality of evil. This is the case, as I mentioned, the great proponent of this was Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science. And you know, somebody was reminding me that somehow Christian Science has become something so fashionable, especially among those in the movie industry. And that's true. Many of them are going towards Christian Science if they don't go to one of the other abnormalities. But normally, this is something that Eddie, in her way of thinking, said there was no such thing as evil, that it's all in our head. In other words, we look at what happened in September 11th, her explanation would be, it's all in our head. It didn't happen. It's all our imagination. That's how she explained all of this. And so we know they are wrong because, first of all, everything they say is all not real, such as disease and so on. And all of them are suffering. Those in Christian Science, they suffer like the rest of us who don't believe in those things that they teach. Nevertheless, this is the consequences of one who is confused about trying to justify the fact that God is a good God, a loving God, and the fact that it's evil. And so she was confused. She didn't know what to do, and she had to provide an explanation.
And that, in my mind, has always been something I believe is very dangerous in the Christian faith. We should not try to give answers that the Bible doesn't provide. Because one thing that happens is once we begin to speculate, we will wind up into some form of error. In other words, if the Bible doesn't explain it, I don't have an explanation. If it explains it, then we do explain it. This is something that we all as believers have to guard against. Otherwise, the devil knows how to get us into those overthink, and before we know it, we are distorted in our thinking. So the problem, as I began to share last week, is denial of evil and all those explanations fly at the face of Isaiah 45:7. That's where we stopped. Isaiah 45:7. It says, or it reads, I, that is the Lord God, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, the context of this assertion is really the prophecy regarding God raising up King Cyrus to accomplish his purpose. Let's look at verse 1 of Isaiah 45. Look at verse 1, Isaiah 45:1. It says, this is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that the gates would not be shut. Cyrus wasn't a Jew. Sure, he was a Persian, but he was not a Jew. And in all we know is in the Old Testament, the focus was on the Jewish people in their relationship with God. But Cyrus, you can believe that. I mean, he's not a Jew. So the point being that God, who seeks to fulfill his plans and purpose, raises a man who, by the standard of the Jews at that particular time, will be considered an infidel and one unfit to be used by God. But here he says, call him my anointed. In other words, one that I have chosen. But God's, but the point being God being supreme, as a supreme leader, he uses whomever he wants to in order to accomplish his purpose. If we keep this in mind, then we realize that what God states in Isaiah 45:7 indicates that there is a purpose of his creative work. So that's why we cannot explain verse 7 of Isaiah 45 without going back to the context. The context is there is a purpose. Even this king, Cyrus, that God raised up to accomplish his purpose, wasn't what the Jews would have considered one that God would use. Now, looking at what we have in Isaiah, there are pairs to God's creative work. God says he created light and darkness. Light, no doubt, is the antithesis of darkness. But he says both are from God. Now, if there were no darkness, we would not understand the concept of light. Now, in the original account of creation, it was assumed that darkness was in existence without a further explanation as to how it came to be. If you recall our study in Genesis 1, it just said God did something with the darkness. Didn't tell us how it came to be, the darkness came to exist, and that caused people who have been scared to death or intimidated by evolution scientists to accept things that are not true. So they come up with all this explanation of how that darkness came to be, because they are trying to reconcile the Bible with unproven evolution theory. And so here, Isaiah tells us how that darkness came to exist. So through the prophet Isaiah, God revealed that darkness was also his creation. In the same fashion, we know that God created prosperity and evil. Since really the word disaster that we have in NIV, in some other English versions, is translated evil, which will be correct simply because it is the same Hebrew word that is translated evil that we have been examining. So as we mentioned previously, in the creation account, we are informed that God had put in the garden a tree of knowledge of good and evil, indicating that God was responsible for that tree for his own purpose. But to the prophet Isaiah, God revealed in no uncertain terms that he created evil. Now we cannot truly really understand what was in the mind of God as he created what is good and what is evil. But what we know is that it is for his purpose that he created both. His purpose in creation of both angelic and human beings is really something that we quite easily cannot explain. But there's a purpose for this. Just as King Cyrus I don't believe he understood that God had anointed him, so to say. He didn't fully understand that God raised him up for a purpose. Yet, God did raise him up for his glory. And based on that, man will not really be able to fully comprehend or understand the purpose of God in creating evil, because there's no way running around this passage and trying to make it say what it doesn't say. Now, really, the question, though, is what does it really mean that God created evil? Well, it seems that God created Satan. First of all, it means that God created Satan, who introduced angelic beings into evil and consequently introduced man to evil, since evil is a result of disobedience to God. Now, we said this because in the parallel description that we are seeing in Isaiah here, Isaiah used darkness, and from that we know darkness existed before light in terms of creation, in terms of the creation order. Darkness was in existence before light was created. But God as light has always been in existence. Similarly, evil existed before prosperity was put in place. Now, especially on this planet I'm speaking, of course, as far as God is concerned, the concept of prosperity and evil existed in his mind simultaneously. Now, people say there is nothing wrong with knowledge. Now, you see, knowledge is a neutral thing. Knowledge is neutral. It doesn't mean good, it doesn't mean bad. It is when you use that knowledge that it either becomes good or bad. In this particular sense. So knowledge by itself, you know, the fact that there is a concept of evil and the concept of good doesn't necessarily mean that it's good or bad. It just depends on what happens from then on. Now, so this is the thing that we see here. Since God is always good, the prosperity he put in effect is really with reference to mankind, and so that man can enjoy it. So God is stating that he created Satan, who in turn led man to the fall, and thereby unleashing the inevitable consequences of disobedience against God, which is misery, part of evil. So the point that God wants to emphasize here is that he is responsible for all creation. He is responsible for all creation. He created blessings, the concept of blessing, the reality of blessing, for his creatures who obey him. For the word prosperity, actually, is a translation of the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom. S-H-A Shalom, or Shalom. Shalom. It all depends on. Here, some people put this here, but it all depends on how they translate the Hebrew word. This letter there, sometimes people translate as O and some as OW. Shalom. Now, shalom means peace, welfare, prosperity. It also means safety. So, as a just God, He also created the alternative. Remember, prosperity is a concept, a reality that is useful for those who obey Him. So the concept of the alternative evil is for those who reject Him. So if you look at it this way, we can look at it this way. Here is God. If man pleases God, the result will be prosperity or blessing of one form or the other. If man displeases God, then the result must be the alternative, which we can call disaster, misery, or in short, everything that makes life not worth living, really. Because if a person's life becomes so miserable, they don't know what to do. So that will be the way to look at these things. As far as God is concerned, both concepts existed in His mind simultaneously. So this assertion that God is the creator of all things, whether man or human, whether man in this case or Satan, who is the source of all evil in the world, is therefore really, the whole idea is to correct a belief of dualism that existed in the time that the prophet Isaiah was writing. See, there was, if you recall, the first answer that people used to give is this idea of dualism. There's equal and opposite forces responsible for good and evil. And this type of thing was going on in the days of Isaiah, especially among the Persians and many, many others who were involved in all kinds of dualism. So what God has given Isaiah is to correct that. God is the supreme creator. Hence, he's saying the prosperity that Cyrus would enjoy through military defeat of various nations is directed by God. Consequently, the disaster or misery that defeated nations will suffer is also from God. So in all, we should recognize that this passage in Isaiah does not teach that God is the creator of moral evil or sin. God never sponsors sin, since sin is rebellion against Him. What it is teaching us is the concept of both of these were in the mind of God, and He created them. However, man, beginning from Satan, when he made a choice to rebel, then the inevitable result was the presence of evil in life. So it is the creature's rebellion that resulted in sins and the consequences also of evil. But the prophecy of Isaiah, though, is simply an acknowledgement of the fact that God is supreme. He is the supreme creator of all things, regarding of how we understand anything in creation. It doesn't matter how we understand it. God is still the creator. He's still supreme. No one is greater than Him. So it should be clear then that there is really, when you look at it, there is no philosophical explanation to the presence of evil in the world that is satisfactory. I use the word philosophical. Nor can we provide a complete explanation of the physical presence of evil that will satisfy the natural man. That is the key. There's no explanation of evil, its presence. Explain it any way you want. It will never satisfy the natural man. Now, we have to admit that there are certain things that God has not seen fit to give us all the answers, either because we are not capable of understanding it, or because such answers are only his own prerogative. In other words, it belongs strictly to him. So we must be content to know that God is the supreme creator, who ultimately is the creator of good and evil. Ultimately, although we may not fully comprehend the purpose of evil, however, we must also recognize that questioning God or questioning his purpose can lead a person into a curse. You know, when you start questioning God's purpose and so on, you bring yourself really in the direction of cursing by doing so. Look at Isaiah that we're looking at, verse 9. Look at Isaiah 45, 9, so you understand what I'm saying. Isaiah 45, verse 9 says, "Woe to him who quarrels with his maker." Now, you know what a quarreling is? Questioning God, asking him, giving all kinds, coming up with all these explanations and trying to say, well, he cannot be a good God and permits this. And by doing that, man is actually fighting with his maker. But he says, if you do so, you are cursed. So he said, woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a possard among the possards on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, he has no hands? In other words, all this is telling us that really, it's none of our business to try to explain fully to man's satisfaction the reason there is evil on this planet. We cannot do that. Now, we do not have any right to question God as to the reason for the existence of evil in this world. He and he only has the true answer that he has not chosen to reveal to us. The question becomes even more complicated when we realize that God created Satan, that we said is the one that has made evil a reality, both in among the angelic beings and among human beings. Yet, God created him. So, if you go back, you know, the question will become, now why did God permit Satan to sin? I mean, you can go on and on, but we will never get the answer. Some people still not satisfied in all these things. They try to say, well, it is because whenever you have freedom, the consequences, the other side of it, has to be evil. If man chooses something, then if he chooses wrongly, then the consequence has to be evil. So this means that as long as a created being is free, that's what they say, that he must be allowed to choose what pleases God and what displeases him, and consequently accounts for the presence of evil in this planet. Sounds logical to some, but it still doesn't explain the passage we're studying. So the reality is that, as we have indicated, we cannot satisfactorily explain evil or its presence and why it is in this world, because people are trying to deny the existence of God. Now, having said this, though, what we need to do as believers is to examine practical solutions dealing with the problem of evil, since we are really not in a position to give a complete answer to its existence. The Bible doesn't give it to us. So now we should go and deal with the practical solutions to the problems of evil. That should be what we spend more time dealing with, the practical solutions. Evil is a reality. It is not something people can explain away. Now, it is true that we cannot give a complete answer to satisfy those who question the existence of God in the light of the presence of evil in the world. We must at least have certain facts that we should be aware in discussing this matter of evil in the world in which we live. Now, these facts are essential primarily for what I call our comfort. Our comfort, our encouragement, in the midst of physical or even moral evil. When we see it, we should recognize that no perfect explanation could change the mind of a doubter of God's existence until the Holy Spirit brings conviction to that soul. In other words, I don't care what you can give, if there's such a thing. The best possible explanation you can give to somebody who doesn't believe in the existence of God, give him all those arguments that they developed about this and that. Yeah. Oh yeah, he will listen to all of that. And the smarter he is, the more he poke hole in all of them. And in the end, he still would not accept it. So, we realize then that logical explanations do not provide or produce salvation. But the Holy Spirit, by focusing the mind of an unbeliever in simple facts of the gospel, produces salvation in a person. So it may appear to some that we are evading the question of evil in the light of a good God, but we have admitted that no one can give a perfect explanation, since God has not given us a direct explanation or a detailed explanation of evil in God's creation. See, one of the things that we do with study of the Bible is, if there is something, if you cite the whole of the Bible, you should be able to find the answer. So if you cite the whole of the Bible and you don't find the answer, then it is futile, in my opinion, to begin to come up with all these ideas. Because there has to be a reason God did not give us that answer. So where do we get the answer? Well, in our own distorted thinking? No. And that is why I believe there are certain things God has not seen fit to give us all the explanation. And again, you know, we are such human beings, being arrogant, we think we have to know all the answers. You know, does that remind you, people? Some people? The news media. They have to know all the answers to everything. So this is how we are. I mean, they're portraying us. God, we want to know, tell me why this happened. As if he told us that's going to change anything with us. But nevertheless, the inquisitive mind wants to know, as they say. But that is not enough for the scripture, for the spiritual life. We must go by what the Bible says and stick only with it. Now, in providing this comfort, we will state 11 facts that are essential in practical understanding of physical evil or in dealing with physical evil. There are certain facts that you have to get in your mind. You apply it when you see this physical evil around us, because we cannot truly eradicate it, for one thing. We don't have the power. Secondly, we can't explain it to satisfy anyone. But these things, if you have this knowledge, you can arm yourself with them, and that will provide you comfort so that you can always come back. As I always say, to me, the Christian life boils down to this. You remember what we say about that blind man? He said, I don't know what you say about this Jesus. All I know, I was blind, now I see. That's what the Christian life all boils down to. You know, this is why you see why I'm so much emphasizing on lifestyle experiential sanctification. Because when that is in your life as a believer, and you can enjoy the power of God, the Holy Spirit, you can tell a person, well, I may not be able to give you all the perfect explanation that you want, but this I know, it works. And I don't know any answer better than that one. So anyone can try to give you all this high-powered explanation. You say, well, that's good enough. But all I know is this simple answer that I find in the Bible provides my satisfaction, provides me peace, provides me joy. So it works. And then if they watch you long enough, they will realize it works. And somehow it may cause them to begin to think. So now let's get to these 11 facts. First of all, God is good. But good means that which pleases God. God is pleased when his justice. Now, this is something people don't realize. When God, he's pleased when his justice is realized. His justice means you, when we begin to realize, yes, God is a good God, he will bless and he will punish. So we begin to see that. Or when it is demonstrated that God will not ultimately tolerate sinfulness in man. It is God only that in the final analysis determines what is good and evil from his perspective. Our understanding of good is limited by our nature. Therefore, we must recognize that we are truly limited in our understanding of physical evil. As I mentioned, we are always so more concerned about physical evil. Very few talk about moral evil. For even though in human experiences, there are certain events that one person will consider a physical evil, while the same event will serve as a good thing or a blessing for another person. I'm going to give you some example of what I mean here. For example, rain may hinder someone's plan. Hence, to that person, it can constitute physical evil, while the same rain is a blessing to the farmer. Those trying to get their lawn to grow. It's a blessing. Now, as terrible as it sounds, though, death of a loved one is painful, disaster, and so on. But to the person who is caretaker of corpses or the director of the funeral home, death of people means good business, which he would definitely consider a blessing from the Lord. See what I'm talking about? While somebody is grieving, sure, he is doing what he's supposed to do, but he said, well, the Lord, business has been good these days. A lot of people have been dying. Now, you see, that's a physical evil to some other blessing for this man. So in the same way, we get sick, and being sick is a physical evil, but then to the person in the medical profession, that's a good business to take care of the sick. So, while one person is suffering, the other person is benefiting. Now, these examples illustrate or should remind us that we are limited to our understanding of the usefulness of events that we describe as physical evil. See, we don't have that full to understand and explain and put it in perspective. So that's the first thing that we have to remember. God is good, but good is defined according to him. Secondly, some specific physical evils are the results of specific sins. No doubt that much of the pain and unhappiness of human beings is a result of moral evil within the society. Many of pain and happiness in terms of physical evil come from the moral decay, in some cases, of a society. Now, for example, many are exploited by a few who possess power. A group or a social class may suffer destitute. Now, this may be because of the collective moral evil of the selfishness exhibited by the majority of the people in a society. Now, the point is that often we suffer as a result of our personal sins. Of course, it's important to remember that not all sufferings are results of immediate or direct sin. So that doesn't mean whenever you run into physical evil, it must be directly what you have done. That's always the case. The Bible illustrates this clearly. Job, we know, although a sinner, suffered various physical evils, losing his children all in one day, his property, not because of his immediate sins, but because God wants to prove a point to Satan. Now, I know today, if we live in our day, we'll call him some of the most, probably, we'll come up with some vicious way to describe him as to how horrible he is, or how much a hypocrite he has been, and now God is getting even with him. Now, I'm saying Doesn't always happen that way. That there may be times you and I may suffer, and it's all designed to prove a point to the devil. The man born blind that I mentioned, Jesus Christ healed, he was not born blind because of his sin or that of his parents, but so that God's purpose may be manifested, or that God will receive glory through him. And so he was born that way. This I'm referring to John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. John chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 1, read to verse 3. That's the account of this man who was born blind and later on was healed by our Lord Jesus Christ. He said in verse 1, as he went along, that's as Christ went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, of course, you notice one thing there, which correctly they do have that backing from the Old Testament, that most time when we suffer is a result of sin in our lives. So this is what they're taking it here, but they, at the same time, they did not really understand the book of Job or something. Otherwise, they would have phrased this question a little bit differently. But nevertheless, they did ask our Lord whether it was the result of the sins of this young man or his parents. Now, verse 3 says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. Look at the reason. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. That is the reason. Being born blind is certainly a physical evil. Being a disruption of God's order in creation, God's order in creation, that you and I should have eyes to see the world around us. But our Lord indicated that the man was born blind so that God's work will be manifested in this person or through this person when our Lord Jesus Christ heals him. So, it should then be clear that a person may experience physical evil so that God's purpose be manifested in his life. On the other hand, though, a person could suffer not because of his own direct sin, but because of the sins of those related to him. See, this is one of those reasons why if you are normal and you're a believer, you want your family, those related to you, to go in the same direction. Because you know when they suffer, you're going to suffer a little bit, whether you like it or not. You know, when our relatives suffer, we do suffer in one way or the other. Of course, we have still have choices to make in some of those things, but nevertheless, we do suffer. So, the case is that sometimes somebody around us or related to us, they will commit a sin, and when they start suffering, we all suffer it. And this is the same that happened with the children of Israel when they were in the land, trying to conquer the land of Canaan. One of them did something, and the whole Israel suffered. But when Israel discovered this problem, not only did the man die, they wiped his family out. This I'm referring to Joshua chapter 7, verse 24 to 25. Joshua chapter 7, beginning at verse 24. This has to do with Achan. Joshua chapter 7, verse 24 says, then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wage, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you brought this trouble on us? The word trouble there is the same Hebrew word that means evil. In other words, why have you brought this evil on us? What evil? Because of them, of this one man, he violated God's instruction about looting in the military, within the military context. When he violated it, just for him, Israel was being defeated by his enemies. And that's when they went to God to find out why they're suffering. That's normal thing that we all do. Anytime we suffer, the first question we should look into is, Lord, shine light to me in my soul. Let me see, is there something in my life that I ignore that is bringing this problem to me? That's the first time. Now, I know that a lot of time when these things happen, we like to, you know, blame this person or blame that person. But every time, we all, each of us run into some kind of unusual suffering, we must first look inside ourselves to find out what it is. And so this is what the children of Israel did. As soon as they were being defeated in the war, they realized, oh no, God is a good God. He's promised us that we're going to whip these people out. How come now we're losing? Something must be wrong. And it mustn't come from God himself directly in that sense. So that's why they went to God, and God revealed to them through their prophet that this is something that came through Achan. Now, as I go through these things, one of the things that you all and I always remember is the Israel as a nation, they had prophets for sure, but more than that, they were under theocracy. God was leading them, ruling them as a nation. Now, so when a prophet spoke, they will understand it. So, let's just, for the sake of explaining this, can you imagine God raising a prophet today, and he gets up in front of the TV and say to the United States, God says so, so, and so. I assure you, before he finish, they'll kill him. And, you know, people say, oh, no, don't believe that. He's just making it up. And no one will believe it. So, if God, in that case, when God has to deal with us in certain way, he has to make it in such a way that there can be no question in our mind as to where our pain or suffering is coming from. But in this case, God revealed this to the prophet. So verse 25 says, Joshua said, why have you brought this trouble or evil on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today. Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. In other words, they weren't going to take chances. Even though God told them it's because of Achan. Well, they said, well, if it's this family, we don't know. We don't want to take any more chances. They wiped out every person in that family. And that's the end of it. And of course, once they did that, they started winning back the battle. So my point is this, that although many times we suffer physical, collective, or individual disasters, that most times, not all, most times, those things are a result of our own moral failure. In other words, moral evil. When we sin, God's justice demands that he must do something about our ignorance or neglect of him in this particular case. So this is the second thing that we should bear in mind. We've considered the first, we've considered the second, and after break, we'll begin with the third one.